With that said, if you would open up your Bibles now with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with a message entitled, The Liberty to Love. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, if you would follow along with me this morning. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you this morning for our opportunity once again to consider your word. Lord, we ask that you would open up our understanding. Lord, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, that the Apostle Paul alluded to a letter that he received from the Corinthians. And the church in Corinth had written to Paul with some very important yet very loaded questions. And depending upon how the apostle responded, could either unite or divide the church. Corinth was an idolatrous city filled with pagan altars and practices. The Greeks and the Romans, they were polytheistic and they worshipped many idols. In fact, you may recall in the book of Acts, chapter 17, that when the apostle Paul visited the city of Athens, that he noticed that the city was completely given over to idols, and he was provoked within himself and sought to do something about it. They had a god for everything, a god of war, a god of travel, a god of the harvest. They even had an altar dedicated to an unknown god, just in case they missed one. Now, within their idolatry and in their worship, they also believed in evil spirits. They believed that their sacrifices to their gods could ward off the influence of evil spirits. It was believed that these spirits were constantly trying to invade human beings. And the easiest way to do that was through attaching themselves to food before it was eaten. Therefore, food sacrifices became extremely popular, which were usually made up of meat that was placed upon a pagan altar. Now, the only way that a spirit, they said, could be removed from the food was by sacrificing to a god. The sacrifice, therefore, served two purposes. It gained the favor of the god you were worshiping, and it cleansed the meat from demonic contamination. A portion of that meat sacrifice would be consumed on the altar. It was for the false god. Another portion of that meat would be given as payment to the priest for his services. But whatever the priest could not eat, they would take and they would sell in a marketplace for bargain prices. Now, some of the believers within the early church, they would buy the meat from those marketplaces that had been offered to idols because it was such a good deal. And they didn't care that it was offered to idols. They were more concerned about the price. While other believers would be stumbled knowing that the meat had been offered to an idol and it reminded them of their former pagan life. And the question, therefore, that the church asked Paul was this: are we allowed to eat meat that was offered to these idols? Now, for us in our own culture, we would think, what's the big deal? Why is there an issue surrounding meat within the church? But to these Corinthians, this was more than a debate between carnivores and herbivores or vegans and paleos. This was more than just trying to decide whether you should have a hamburger or stick to tofu or the infamous veggie burger, whatever that is. That wasn't the issue. The real issue within this chapter was this. Listen carefully. How far does Christian liberty go in regard to behavior or practices that are not specifically forbidden within the scriptures? Now, there are certain things within the Bible that are black and white, and there are other things that we would may consider gray areas that are not specifically mentioned. Now, within the church, historically, and even to the present time, there have always been differences of opinion and even debates over what is an acceptable practice for a Christian and what is not acceptable. In fact, if you go to the book of Acts chapter 15, you'll find that this came up very early on in the church. When the church first began there in Jerusalem, it was predominantly Jewish. But eventually, as the gospel began to spread, Gentiles were also being converted. And there was a transitionary period when Gentiles joined the church alongside of Jews. And there were some that felt, if Gentiles are going to be part of the church, we need to set some parameters for them. And so they said, they need to become like us. They need to be circumcised, or they need to adhere to our dietary laws. And this became such a debate that Paul ended up having to go to the church in Jerusalem and sit down at what was called the Jerusalem Council to decide what was required for Gentiles to be part of the church. There was a debate. And they ended up realizing that Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. And although there were some things that they needed to abstain from, and those were outlined at the Jerusalem Council, which consisted of stay away from fornication and stay away from things strangled or things eaten with any blood inside of it. If they were careful to adhere to these things, they would have unity among their Jewish brothers. Now, when it comes to sin, and when it comes to the works of the flesh, there are no gray areas. It is black and white. We're never to give place to the devil. We're never to run after temptation that could ruin us, or to continue in a lifestyle of sin that God has told us to stay away from and somehow justify it in our minds. That's very clear. If the Bible says it's forbidden, you know that it is. There's no, well, maybe it is. Depends on your interpretation. No, it's clear. And so you're to stay away from it. But what about the other things? What about the other things that the Bible doesn't exactly map out in Scripture, things that Jesus didn't specifically talk about in his ministry? For example, should a Christian smoke? Should a Christian drink? Should you listen to secular music? Should you play cards? Should you play sports on Sunday? Should you wear makeup? Should you have a TV in your house? Or should you go to movies or to a play? Should you read non-Christian novels? Should men have earrings? Is it wrong to have a tattoo? Should you take your kids to Disneyland? Should you drink coffee from Starbucks? Should you shop at Target? I mean, these are things that people ask all the time. When you go to the beach, should you wear a one-piece or a two-piece? Guys, definitely one. You definitely want one. And preferably very long, you know, board shorts. Or should you have a Christmas tree at Christmas time in your house? Should you have an Easter egg hunt knowing the pagan origins of Easter? Should you let your kids dress up at Halloween and go around and get candy? Should we have drums in the church? What about an electric guitar? Should the pastor wear a tie? I don't think so. Are men allowed to wear hats in church? Listen, I pastored in the South for a decade, and if you wore a hat in a church, that was like you committed the unpardonable sin. And yet when you go to Israel, all the guys have to cover their heads when they go to pray. It's just a different culture. And there are many other gray areas you could probably come up with that are debated, where the Scriptures do not clearly map out parameters on every preference. And often the opinions we have concerning these things are based upon our upbringing, our background, part of the country that we grew up, or the culture that you came out of. The Apostle Paul is going to give us some helpful principles to apply when it comes to Christian liberty. And I want to begin by saying that as believers, we have been liberated. We have been made free through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christian liberty is one of the central truths that is found within the New Testament. Jesus made this clear in John chapter 8, verse 32, when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Then later on in that same chapter, in verse 36, he said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, then you'll be free indeed." In writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, in the third chapter, in the 17th verse, Paul said this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom." In writing to the Galatians, he exhorted them in chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We are a free people. But Christian liberty is not unbridled license. The freedom that the Bible speaks of and that the believer in Jesus enjoys is a freedom to no longer live a life of bondage to sin. We've been freed from that. Because of Christ, we are no longer slaves to our sinful passions, but we are free to serve the Lord. Now, when it comes to liberty in Christ, there are a couple of extremes that people may go to. First of all, you have the legalist. Now, the word legalism does not occur in the Bible. It's a term that Christians use, however, to describe a doctrinal position, emphasizing a system of rules and regulations for achieving both salvation and spiritual growth. A legalist believes in and demands a strict, literal adherence to the rules and regulations. Those who hold a legalistic position often fail to see the real purpose of the law to begin with. The law was given not to make us righteous. The law was given to show us how unrighteous that we are. A person that says, well, I just live according to the Ten Commandments, many times they can't quote them all and they don't know where they're found, but they say they live according to them, but the law can't make you righteous. In fact, the law shows us that we're sinners and that it really points us and leads us to the Savior who makes us righteous. Yet to the legalist, everything is black or white, even if it's not clearly mapped out in Scripture. They feel that if you're truly spiritual, it really depends on what you do or don't do. Their lives are controlled by the law instead of by the Holy Spirit. A legalistic life is usually followed by a very critical and judgmental attitude toward others. And I will add that quite often, in my observation, the legalist usually is compromising in some major area of his life, but they justify it by the things that they do. But then you have the other side of this, the libertine. And the libertine lives to the opposite extreme, feels that everything is okay unless it's mapped out in Scripture that it's wrong. They believe that Christian freedom should be completely unqualified. They cast off every restraint, every prohibition, every caution. So long as you're good in your own conscience, then everything is fine. Christians who tend to actively promote certain liberties usually end up falling into a loose lifestyle and undisciplined living, stumbling themselves and others in the process. What is the balance then? The Apostle Paul will address this within his response. And the first principle that he points out concerning liberty is that love is to direct our liberty. The love of God should direct how I use my liberty. Look at what it says again in verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know, we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. The apostle is writing here with the more mature believer in mind, the seasoned saint who had an accurate understanding of what an idol really was and also of God's grace. And he's going to encourage those that are more mature, that have a greater understanding, to be sensitive to others within the church that don't have that same understanding yet. They haven't arrived at that place yet. They're still growing. They don't grasp that truth yet. And he will exhort them to take into consideration the others around them before they engage in liberty. Paul completely agreed with their position of the more mature believers and knew that their understanding was accurate. But although their knowledge was accurate, it wasn't being governed by love. That's why he says here, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, or it edifies. There was an attitude of arrogance among the Corinthians that Paul will mention 6 times within this letter. Their knowledge had become unchecked with humility and had caused them to walk in pride. Their understanding that they possessed produced a prideful disdain for other people that didn't have the same knowledge. Friend, you can have all of the theological and biblical knowledge that you want, but if you don't have love, if you don't have the love of Jesus, then really you have nothing. Paul will say that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 13. You can have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. You can be completely orthodox in all of your practice without love, and it doesn't benefit you in any way. It has been well said that truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. Knowledge is power, and it must be used in love. But love must always be controlled by knowledge. There can be a subtle temptation as we grow more mature in our walk with the Lord to look at those who don't know what we know and see them as inferior because we have become spiritually puffed up. And if we become spiritually puffed up, it's usually an indication that we've forgotten all that the Lord has taught us and that we didn't start out knowing what we know now, that we've been growing in the Lord, or we forget how long-suffering that God has been with us in this process of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And we develop this attitude as we look at others and say, it's so easy. Don't you get it? Open your Bible. Read it. It's right there. It's actually in red letters. Just, it's there for you. Don't you understand it yet? And we grow impatient with others because they just haven't understood it yet. Listen, it's wonderful that we have biblical knowledge that's brought us to a level of understanding concerning liberty in Christ, but make sure that our liberty is led by love for the Lord and love for others. Paul adds to this, those that have this knowledge, he says, listen, although you have some knowledge, you don't know everything. You're not omniscient. You don't have it completely figured out. You don't have the monopoly on truth. So many things that we study today and learn, we're scratching the surface in our knowledge. I mean, let's be realistic. Knowledge here on earth is at best incomplete. We know in part, the Bible says. We only know a little bit in light of all that is out there. You look at any field of research and you'll find that it is so. So the point that Paul is making is, why pride yourself on what is incomplete? There's a great difference between true knowledge and ignorance. Ignorance doesn't know that it does not know because it's ignorant. On the other hand, true knowledge understands that it doesn't know everything. Knowledge is proud that it has learned so much, but wisdom is humble, knowing that there's so much more to know. The Bible encourages us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to associate with the humble, not to be high-minded, but to walk in humility. The most important thing concerning knowledge that Paul emphasizes is in verse 3 when he said, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. He's building an argument that the one thing that is going to withstand the differences within the body of Christ is going to be the love of Christ. The greatest knowledge that a person can possess is, first of all, the knowledge of God and the fact that God desires to have a relationship with him. And how is it that God desired to have a relationship with us? By sending his own son, Jesus, into this world to die on the cross for our sins, opening up the way whereby we could have a relationship with God. There was this vast chasm, this gulf that was fixed between unholy man and righteous God, and Jesus came and bridged that gap so that now we have access to relationship with God. God desires to know us, and he has made himself known. Of all the knowledge you could have, you could be the smartest person in the world, but if you don't believe that there's a God, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You're not that smart. And so Paul's saying here that the one that spans the universe with his hand, the one that put the stars out into their orbit, keeps the planets moving, the one that has breath in our lungs, all of this, he's the one that wants to know us. He knew us before the world ever existed. He knew us when we were fearfully and wonderfully made in our mother's womb. That God, the only one true God. David was so in awe of the knowledge that God had concerning him, that often he would reflect upon it and he would write about it within the Psalms. You remember on one occasion when he looked up into the heavens and he considered the moon and the stars and all that God had created there in the constellations. He said to himself, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you would consider him? It blew his mind. Later on, he would write concerning the thoughts of God toward us, that they are more than can be numbered. You know, when I was a little boy, we used to sing a hymn, The Wonder of It All. And the lyrics were, oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. What a wonder, isn't that? Just to think today that God loves you, that God desires to know you. You are not just a number to God. You are a person. You are somebody that he loves and died for. And whether you are close to God today and walking in fellowship with him, or you are far away from God and backslidden, or you have no relationship with God whatsoever and you're here for the first time, just know this: God knows you and he knows everything about you and he loves you. And he wants to make himself known and have a relationship with you. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:19 that the Lord knows those who are his. Paul encouraged the church to let liberty be led by love. But then he establishes for those who are without understanding concerning idolatry that idols are nothing. Look at verse 4. He says, therefore, or in light of this knowledge that we have, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things, and through him we live. The more mature believers knew, first and foremost, that idols, statues, these things that people worship, that they were nothing. They're just a creation of man. They were made of raw materials like wood or stone or metal, but they're not real. There's no power in that statue. There's no power in the statue of Buddha. You can look at it and pray to it. It can't do anything for you. It's not real. It's the image only reflects the vain imagination of the one who created it. You remember in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah spoke concerning this, the folly of the man who would worship an idol. Isaiah 44. And there in Isaiah 44, he talks about how a man goes into a forest and he cuts down a tree and he brings the wood home. And with some of the wood, he makes a fire to warm himself. With another portion of the wood, he uses it to cook his food. And with the remaining portion of the wood, he uses it to build himself an idol to worship. He had to cut it down and he made it himself and he bows down to it and worships it. He fashions the idol concerning what he thinks it should be. But the Lord had told the nation of Israel long before, you shall have no other gods before you. You're not to make any graven image. You're not to worship any statue. There's no power in it. It is useless. The psalmist also highlighted this in Psalm 115 when he said this concerning idols. Mouths they have, but they cannot speak. Eyes, they cannot see. Ears, they cannot hear. Noses, cannot smell. Hands, they can't feel. Feet, can't walk. Cannot make a sound with their throat, and those who make them will become like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. In other words, the psalmist says, that idol that you have, it has hands, it can't help you. Can't give you a high five, can't lift you up when you're down. It has eyes, doesn't see you, it's not real. The ears that it has, can't hear you when you pray. It can't do anything, and if you got to travel somewhere, you're going to have to pick it up and take it with you. I mean, what kind of God is that? A powerless God. Do you remember when the prophet Elijah was there on Mount Carmel facing the prophets of Baal? And the prophets of Baal, they built that altar and they were going to cry out to their god, Baal. And so they start crying out and going on and dancing around the altar and offering sacrifices. And Elijah, as the day progresses, he begins to he ridicules them. And he says to them, hey, why don't you scream a little louder? I think your God can't hear you. Another translation says that he goes on to say, hey, I think your God's on vacation. I mean, seriously, he's just giving them a bad time. And so they got more intense. They start cutting themselves, bleeding all over the altar. And finally, enough was enough. Their worship service ended. And Elijah, you remember, prepares the altar, digs the trench, pours the water, gets the sacrifice. Fire comes down. The real God answers. These idols are nothing. Paul says, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, that people worship, they're not real. Now, I will say that some of those idols that people worship, there have been manifestations of things surrounding those idols. But notice, that's demonic. That's demonic. The devil's a deceiver. He can prepare to be like an angel of light, the Bible says, deceiving people. And so when people talk about these manifestations of these things that they saw while they were worshiping in this temple around that, it doesn't surprise me because it's demonic. There is one true and living God, the only God. You remember in Acts 19, when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, and the gospel made such an impact on that community that the silversmiths who worked in the city of Ephesus, their job was to make these little figurines of the temple, or of actually of the goddess Diana, a very ugly statue that they would make. And they would make these, and if you came to the temple and you worshiped at the temple, you could get this as a souvenir to take home with you. Hey, look it, I was at the... Awesome. So here's what happened. The silversmiths, people weren't coming to the temple anymore because people were getting saved. They were burning their occultic books, they were turning to the gospel, and they weren't buying figurines. So the silversmiths, their business was affected. And one who was most verbal among the silversmith union was named Demetrius. And Demetrius stood up, and here's what he said. He says, there's this guy, Paul, and Paul is saying that the gods made with hands are not gods at all. Yeah, that's what he said, because they're not. And so it says after that, that the people gathered in this amphitheater. I've actually been to this amphitheater there in Ephesus. It still exists. And for 3 hours, they shouted, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Again, great is Diana. They screamed for 3 hours to a goddess that did not exist. No power. There's only one true and living God. You know, a Jewish boy learns very, very early on in life, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. There is no other God. They're all false gods. There's one God. The mature believers that Paul's writing to in mind, he knew, and they knew, that idols were nothing. That the food that was offered to idols, it wasn't contaminated. It was just a really good deal that you could get at the marketplace. There's only one true and living God whom we serve and worship. And the apostle agreed with that. But then he adds in verse 7, however, here's a contrast. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, it's defiled. But food doesn't commend us to God. But for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat, are we the worse? Paul's saying, I agree with everything you said. You're right. An idol is nothing. We know that. We have knowledge. But we also know the food offered to idols. That's nothing. We know that. But he says, however, not everybody in the congregation has arrived at that understanding yet. Not everybody understands that. Not everyone knows about this liberty in Christ. Many in Corinth had eaten at the altar of idols for so long. They had so much baggage and so many bad memories coming in that they chose to stay as far away from it as possible. They didn't want to get near it, lest their conscience be defiled. Paul said they're convicted, although it's perfectly okay for them to do it. They feel convicted when they do it, and so we shouldn't encourage them to do something that causes them to be condemned. They don't have that liberty. And so Paul encourages them in this way to be sensitive. That's what he's going to encourage them. He's going to encourage them to be sensitive with their liberty, to let love lead them in liberty, but also be sensitive in their liberty to others that don't have that same liberty. They were immature. They hadn't grown to that understanding. Now, let me pause for a moment and answer this question concerning what is it that can keep a person in a state of spiritual immaturity or spiritual arrested development, keeps a person from growing. There are a few things that I want to point out. First of all, some haven't had time to grow. They're just brand new in the Lord. When a person first comes to faith in Christ, the Bible calls them a baby. You know what a baby is, right? It's brand new. It can't walk. It can't get a job. It can't run. It can't even talk. It just needs to eat and be changed and sleep. That's pretty much... There's three things. Just do those three things. That's what it does. A baby doesn't know. You don't have this great expectation of a brand new baby. Paul's saying some in the congregation, they haven't had a chance to grow. So they're immature in their walk with the Lord. And therefore, we need to be patient as they grow and develop and they become more accustomed and a greater understanding of the freedom that they have in Christ. You don't need to rush growth. You need to allow them to grow at a natural pace that comes as a result of abiding in the Lord and abiding in His Word. Some are immature because they haven't had a chance to grow. On the other hand, there are those who refuse to grow. They do not fellowship corporately very often or consistently. They'd rather sail than worship with God's people on Sundays. It isn't that there aren't opportunities to grow. They just don't take advantage of the opportunities that are available. They refuse to grow, and you find that they're usually the ones that they just get stuck. And they're usually, and this happens on occasion, not a lot, but once in a while, people come to church and they say, hey, do you have a group for this and that and so forth. No, but we actually don't. I haven't thought about that. But we do have a Wednesday night service, and we're going through the Old Testament. This would really help your development getting a handle on the book of Genesis. You should come to church. Oh, okay. Well, I thought you guys had a club for those that, like to, ride bikes. We don't. Maybe you could start one. But the church is not just, to exist for social activity. I'm not a activities director. I'm a pastor. And so I need to teach God's people the word so that they can be equipped for the work of the ministry. Granted, there are all kinds of opportunities to fellowship with other people and enjoy doing things, have that same thing in common. But that's not why the church exists, to have clubs and so forth. The church exists to teach the word, to glorify God, to make disciples through the teaching of the word. So some people, it's not that there isn't opportunity to grow. They don't take advantage of the opportunity to grow. And so they don't grow. Another example of immaturity, those that are hindered in their growth. Hindered. Well, why is somebody hindered? A person is hindered in growing in their walk with the Lord if they live a consistently compromised life. If they choose to live a life of sin, just disobedient to the Lord, and they wonder, why am I not growing? Friend, because you're openly sinning and rebelling against God. It's going to quench the work of the Spirit in your life. It's going to hinder your spiritual development and growth. Sin always does that. So they're hindered in their growth. And then there are others I have found that are afraid to grow, fearful of growing. Oh, I know what's going to happen. If I get serious about the Lord, he's going to send me somewhere I hate. I know how that works. You just want to follow the Lord, and then he sends you to the worst place imaginable that you really don't want to go to. I am not going to get serious. You think, wait a second, is that the God that we serve in the Bible? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will make your life miserable. I will not send you somewhere that you hate. Just a misconception concerning God. People get, they're fearful. They're like the person that, won't smell a flower because they don't want to get stung by a bee. It's like, relax, man. God's got a plan for you, but they're afraid to grow. There's no fear in perfect love. And then finally, there's a person that understands who Jesus is. There's a joy in their heart, a love flowing from their life to the Lord, their brothers and sisters in Christ and the lost world. And they're just caught up with Jesus. They just want to know more of him. They have the same desire that Paul had when he said, I just want to know him. I want to have fellowship with him. And they continue to grow. Now, even though these mature believers had knowledge, even though they had clear understanding of the scriptures, they understood their liberty, they still had the responsibility to walk in spiritual sensitivity with their liberty. In verse 9, Paul gives a warning. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Paul said there are some in the congregation, they don't understand that. They don't have that same liberty. So because you know that, beware, just be sensitive to this, that you don't stumble somebody with your liberty. Foods don't affect your relationship to God, but it may affect your relationship with your brothers and sisters. This liberty that the Corinthians had, if it wasn't used properly, could present an opportunity for somebody to stumble. And the word stumbling block here means a stone in the pathway of another that trips them up and causes a hindrance to their growth. I don't want to be a stumbling block for somebody. I don't mind being a stepping stone. If you want to, step on me to get closer to Jesus, great. I want to help you, but I don't want to stumble you in any way. If a person has a strong conviction about something that they don't want to do, I want to be sensitive to that and even at times forego my own personal liberty lest I stumble them in the process. For example, Paul says in verse 10, if anyone sees you, here's an example. If anybody sees you with knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Some of these believers, they didn't even want to take a chance to be polluted by former pagan practices. And so they stayed away from it. But Paul said, listen, if you go into that place and you eat that meat and another brother who is stumbled by that sees that, or you invite him over to your house and he sits down at the table and you're about to have the dinner that you prepared and you pulled it off the barbecue and you set it in front of him and he asks you the question, where did you buy this? Did you buy this at the idol temple down the street, the idol marketplace? Is this where you bought it? It's just meat, brother. Just eat it. It's not a big deal. The Bible says we're to give thanks. You know, I mean, you stumble him, and so he eats it, but he feels terrible, and he feels condemned because it was at a pagan temple. Then you stumbled him. Paul's saying you have to be sensitive with your liberty. Listen, friends, I have the liberty to do many things in Christ, but there are certain things that I do not do for the sake of sensitivity to others around me, lest I potentially stumble them. Let me give you an example. Let's say today after church, my wife and I go out to a restaurant, and it's crowded. And we go up, you know how it is, you go up to the front and you can't make a reservation, you just got to show up. And so you say, hey, it's a party of two and we want to sit down. And say, oh, sorry, there's a wait. Well, how long's the wait? It's an hour and a half. But if you're willing to wait, you know, it's, you really like the food, you really want to sit, you're like, oh man. But then they usually say this, but we have seating at the bar. I mean, why is there always seating at the bar? I mean, there's always seating at the bar. You can sit at the bar. Do you want to sit at the bar? Honey, no, we're not sitting at the bar. Why aren't we sitting at the bar? Because I don't have liberty? No, I have liberty. I can sit up there and get a glass of milk. I mean, I could sit there. But imagine somebody walks in. Pastor John, what are you doing? Just having some milk. Get this guy a chocolate milk. I mean, I would stumble somebody in the process. I'm not going to take that chance. Why would I do that? No way. I'm not going to do that. I have liberty, but I set it aside. I'm sensitive to that. I want to be. And it's important that we do that. Last thing I want to do is have a brother or sister stumble over me. In Romans 14, I think Paul writes it so wonderfully. Here's what he says. Make a note of this. Romans 14, verses 13 through 15. Here's what it says. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food and you're no longer walking in love, don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Don't take that chance. If you know that it's unclean to them, and you know by inviting them to that place, a place maybe they used to frequent before they were saved, and they don't want to go there anymore, and it's stumbling them, you say, come on, man, you're a Christian now. That's not the same thing. Don't worry about it. And they're convicted coming in, and you stumble them. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. It's unclean to them. He adds to that in verse 21 of Romans 14, it is good neither to eat meat or drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. In other words, it's better to stay away from anything that could potentially stumble the brother or sister. Hey, no problem. I'm going to be sensitive to that. If I know that that's something they struggle with, we're definitely not going there. I'm not going to entertain that. I'm not going to take them in that direction because it would be a problem for them. Now, after hearing all of this, reading this concise argument of Paul, some would respond and say, you know what, Paul? You're right. It's a good point that you make. We have overlooked this. We do need to be sensitive to those around us. We do need to let the love of Christ lead us in our liberty and how we practice that. That's a good word. We're going to apply it. But there are others who might read this and they would say, you know what, Paul, listen, we have liberty and we're going to stand. We're going to do what we want to do. And those guys just need to grow up. They just need to get mature. They just need to understand that we have liberty. So it doesn't matter. We're just going to do what we want to do. Paul then gives them a warning in verse 12. He says, but when you thus sin against the brethren, that is, you stumble them, and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. In other words, if you know that that thing is going to lead them to stumble, if you know that that's a problem, then you are, and you intentionally do that, then you are not only sinning against that brother, causing him to stumble, but moreover, you're sinning against Christ. You know, many years ago when I first moved back to California, I remember meeting a friend who really appreciated his friendship. He'd been in different churches in the area, and the Lord had delivered him from alcohol, just delivered him from that vice and set him free. And he was enjoying that liberty in Christ. That was the old life. He had come out of it. But he got invited by another church to come to a men's retreat. And it wasn't this one. But on the way up to the men's retreat, the guys in the leadership stopped by a bar and had some drinks with this guy. And then after they went up to the men's retreat, they had a Bible study, they had a fire pit, and they also had more alcohol for everybody to drink with the boys out the fire pit. This guy was so stumbled. I mean, it sent him back down spiraling as a result. Here's a guy that had come out of that. These are guys in leadership saying, come on, man, let's go. We're free in Christ, liberty. Praise the Lord. Sing a song. Would you pass me another one of those? I mean, it just was wrong. Stumbled this guy, sent him back down into a spiral and just about leadership and everything else. Praise the Lord, he was restored. But nonetheless, that's the potential of that happening. Paul says, when you do this intentionally, you're sinning against the brethren and you're sinning against Christ. And friend, I don't want to sin. And so what is the conclusion? He gives them a real good conclusion in verse 13. He says, therefore, if your food makes my brother stumble, if food makes my brother stumble, what do? I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. My liberty is to be led by God's love. Love takes precedent over my liberty. A love for the Lord and love for other people. Secondly, as it relates to Christian liberty, there is to be a sensitivity in liberty to others. Also, and I think here in verse 13, as it relates to Christian liberty, I want to be willing to set aside my own liberty for the sake of somebody else. Paul said, if I know that my brother stumbles in this area, then you know what? I love that person enough that I'll never touch it again if I know that that's going to stumble you. Nope, not a problem. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Basically, it's sacrificing your own right, your own liberty for the sake of somebody else. And listen, friend, that's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of Christ. Isn't that what Jesus did? Set aside, Paul says, his divine privileges in Philippians. Set aside his divine rights, his divine liberty and freedom, as it were, to come in the likeness of man in order to save us. It's a sacrificial life. And love sacrifices for other people. And so we want to be aware of that. Paul was willing to forego his own personal liberty due to his love for others within the congregation. It wasn't worth it to have somebody stumble. I never want to be guilty of stumbling somebody in their walk with the Lord. Some ending principles for Christian liberty. First of all, I believe that we ought to be thankful for the liberty that we have in Christ. To praise him daily for the fact that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we have been delivered through the blood of Christ. We are free. We ought to thank God every day for our freedom. Oh, of course, I know national freedom. Praise him for that too. But what about the spiritual freedom that we have? No longer in bondage to sin. We ought to be thankful for it, rejoice in it, live in it. But then there's some other principles in practice that I would like you to consider. First of all, when you think about what is acceptable and what isn't for a Christian, here's some things to consider. Number one, is it forbidden in God's word? If it is, well, that answers that question. God said, don't do it. Sin leads to death. Not a problem. It might be a problem, but I'm not touching it because I know where it leads. It's forbidden in the word of God. I'm not going to mess around with it. I'm not going to try to justify it. I'm not going to try to read, well, you know, I think that's open interpretation and, you know, translation. No, it says what it says. God's word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. And I'm going to follow that because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. I mean, lawlessness is sin. So I don't want anything to do with it. So if the Bible says don't do it, that's clear. I'm not doing it. Another thing to consider. Question to ask, does it lead me to compromise or lean in the direction of breaking God's command? Is there potential here to lean in that direction of compromise? Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 says this, do not enter the path of the wicked. Don't walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. If I can see discerningly that this could potentially lead to compromise, and it's usually the little things, you know, the little things that you overlook or you don't think are a big deal. The Bible says, Solomon wrote it, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It doesn't take something really big, it just takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. So if I see that there's potential leaven and it could potentially lead to compromise, am I willing to take that chance? Well, Proverbs says, yeah, just step away from that path and stay on this one where you know it's not going to happen. Another question to ask. Does it have the appearance of evil so either I or others might think so? Does it have the appearance of evil? The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. Does this look bad? Could this potentially be misinterpreted the wrong way? Could somebody look at this and say, what's going on there? If so, I want to be sensitive to that. I want to be mindful. I don't want to give the wrong impression. I want to be innocent concerning evil. So if this looks bad, oh, it's not what you think. It's not exactly that. No, don't, the misunderstanding. I want to stay far away from those kind of situations. So it'll never be a question. I want to live, and we should desire to live our lives above reproach. We really should. Listen, that's why for me as a pastor, I don't go out to lunch with other women except my wife or my daughter or my grandma or my mom or my sister. Those are the women in my life. End of story. I mean, it's not a question. Well, why, John? Why are you like that? Because I want to be above reproach. I don't drive other women in my car with me unless it's a relative. And if it's a friend, it could be a family friend. And I don't want her to be bummed out, but she's sitting in the back. I just don't want to just have and put somebody else in the front. I want to be sensitive to that. You think that's so over the top? Not for me. Not for me. Pray for me. Maybe I'm just immature. No, I'm being wise. Being wise. That's not legalism. That's called wisdom. You understand? Being above reproach. I want to be mindful of that, careful of that. And maybe God has those areas in your life as well that you have to consider. Here's another question to ask. Will this create an opportunity to be tempted in sin? Will this create an opportunity to be tempted in sin? In Romans 13, 14, Paul said this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision to fulfill, or provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. If I put on Jesus and don't make provision for the flesh, I'm not going to fulfill its lusts. I mean, I could put on Jesus and make provision for the flesh and still fulfill its lusts. Or I could choose to say, I'm not going to make provision for this. I'm not going to give the enemy any more artillery, any more bullets to fire on me than he already has. He's got enough to fire at my brain on a daily basis. All of us are battling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There's enough of that. So I don't want to give him more to use on me. So if it's potential for temptation, I'm not going to run to it and see how close I can get to it without... I actually want to stay away from it to make sure that I don't ever get to that place. I'm going to run from it. You won't end up compromising. Certainly won't end up stumbling yourself or somebody else. That's using your liberty wisely. I have the liberty to stay away from it. Final thing to consider. I think probably this is one of the most important things. Here it is. Can I participate in this? Can I do this to God's glory in the name of Jesus Christ with thanksgiving? Can God get glory through this? Is God pleased with this? Does this please the King? In Colossians, Paul said it so well in chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's a great thing to put on our liberty. Can I do this to the glory of God? Is God glorified in this? Can Jesus say amen to this? Because he's with me, he's there. And if so, then I have liberty to do that. Praise the Lord for it. Guys, we are free in Christ. We are all growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need to have an understanding concerning each one of our development in the Lord. We're all at different places in our walk with the Lord. And we're sensitive to one another. We want love to lead our liberty in everything that we do. And the liberty that we exercise as Christians must always be done with love and also for the glory of the Lord. And anything else that doesn't fall into those categories, it's best to just stay away from it. You know what I mean? Just potential. I don't want the potential there. We're not really as strong as we think we are. You know, you get saved and you start to get a little bit of Bible knowledge and then you start to think, you know what? You first get saved, and what happens? You get rid of all that stuff, whatever that stuff was for you. I just got to get rid of this. This is a problem. You just, done. Throw it away, get rid of it, whatever. But then you get a little more mature, and you walk with the Lord, more consistent, bigger Bible. You know, you just start to think to yourself, you know, why did I throw that stuff away? I could have sold that and got some money. I mean, and maybe given a portion of it to the church. You know, you start justifying things in your mind. What did I do with that? Why did I get rid of that? And we start picking it back up and allowing it to come back in. You know, the nation of Israel, when the Lord told them to go into the promised land, he said, I want you to drive out all of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, Skedobites, all of them. I want them out. Just get rid of them. Because if you don't, those idols that they worship, they're going to become thorns in your side and irritants in your eye. And as they went into the promised land, you can read it for yourself. It's in the Bible, the Old Testament. As they went into the promised land, some of them drove out a portion of them only to a certain point, and then they brought them under tribute. They let them live. They let them stay in their land. When God said, I want them out of the land, they let them stay. Lord, we got it. We put them under tribute. We got it handled. But what happened? If you look at their history, over time, they began to influence the nation of Israel, and they started serving their idols. And it happened just like God said, and they were taken out of their land, and they were removed because of their idolatry. They let it stay, and it seemed like they had it under control, but they really didn't. And that's something that's sinister about the flesh. It just wants to breathe. It just wants to have just a foothold. Just let me keep my foot in the door. And why is it that it wants its foot in the door? Why does the devil want the foothold? So he can come in and build a stronghold. We can't allow it. And so we have liberty, but we want to be wise in this liberty that we have. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent the Savior, Jesus Christ, to free the captives. And Lord, we were bound in sin, but you delivered us, Lord. And we praise you for that today. We rejoice in the liberty and we stand fast in it, Lord. But Father, we also realize the tendency to be tempted and to go in the wrong direction and to misuse liberty, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guide us, not by the law, but by the Holy Spirit, Lord. Your word is a guide, and we look to your word, and we listen to the voice of the Spirit as he speaks through the word of God to show us what's acceptable and what isn't. So, Lord, help us just to look at our lives today. This was written to a church, and Lord, we're a church. And as important as it was for them in Corinth, it's important for us here in San Juan. And so we ask you, Lord, to show us, Lord, if we have been negligent in this area of liberty or we've taken license when we should have been more considerate of those around us, Lord. Lord, I trust today that you will speak to each individual. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us this morning? I want to encourage you this week to stand fast in the liberty you have in Christ, to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Have that desire that Paul had. I just want to know him. I just want to grow in my relationship with him. And if you have never entered into a relationship with the living God that loves you and died for you and rose again from the dead for you, I want to encourage you after service today to come down here and pray. We'd love to lead you in a prayer asking Christ to be your Savior. If you have wandered away from God, listen, friend, it's time to come back. Time to come back. And it's not too late to do that. If you need prayer for anything else, maybe you're sick today and you need to be prayed for healing, whatever the case might be, there'll be those up front that would love to pray for you. So may the Lord bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.